Soon after I got introduced to my future wife, Lindsay, I did something that every young guy my age would do, and that is to stalk her on Facebook. And this is way before she even accepted my friend request. And so as I furiously went through her Facebook profile to find some pictures, one of these, this is one of my favorites. And here's the weirdest part. So after 3 months later, we went and visited our family in St. Louis. And for some reason, at the last day of the trip, her mom took me down to the basement. And decided to give me this. And she said, John, I want you to have this frame. You can take this home. And I'm thinking, wait, is this the way of you telling me that I'm not sure about you marrying my daughter, but you can have her picture till then? But so this picture made its way to Dallas Seminary, and till the time we got married 1.5 years later, it became more like a prenuptial worship sitting there. However, the day came when, before the Lord God, we dedicated our lives to each other, and she became my wife. And no longer was she a 2D picture for me. It was a three-dimensional, life-giving soul who laughed, who cried with me, who enjoyed life with me. But consider this for a moment. What if I took this picture again and said, baby, I want to keep this picture. I really love the matted finish on it. I really love the frame on it. I really love how it looks like the black and white photograph. I don't want to be around you anymore. I really want this more than the reality. How absurd would that be? And that's exactly what, as you see in the book of Hebrews, some of those Jewish Christians were trying to do. They knew what was going to come, but when they had reality, they didn't want to go there. The past few weeks and the months, we've been meditating on this singular theme that Christ is greater. Jesus is greater. He's greater than the prophets. He's greater than the kings. He's greater than the angels. He's greater than anything else. He's greater than the Old Testament sacrifices, the last time we read this passage. And today we're going to continue with that theme, that the one sacrifice of Jesus is greater than anything else. So if you and I are thinking, well, I'm not like that. I probably understand the Bible more than the Jewish Christians back home. Maybe think about this in a different way. Maybe we believe something to be true, but we live our life completely different. Maybe we pursue photographs in life. Maybe we pursue shadows in life and not pursue reality. And this morning we're going to look at one aspect of our Christian faith that is so crucial to our walk with Christ and how we continue doing that. So if you look at the book of Hebrews and the past, and it was pointing to the reading that we've been reading about the sacrifices in the Old Testament, and it was pointing to the one real thing. And if you read all these sacrifices, the picture gallery, as I can say, they all show to one thing, Jesus. And between the Leviticus, where all the sacrifices are detailed out, and Hebrews chapter 10, which we're going to read this morning, there's Isaiah 53. And look at some of the themes in Isaiah 53. He bore our sins. His meekness was deceiving. His silence was disarming. He bore the sins of many. So this morning, as we read Hebrews chapter 10, I'm reading from the New American Standard Version, the first four verses. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they have not ceased to be offered? Because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins by year by year. for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. 1-4, the inadequacy of Old Testament sacrifices. The first thing you notice that right off the bat is how inaccessible God was at that point of time. All the impressive Old Testament ceremonies to do the sacrifices, to keep the tradition, the holiness, and the awesomeness of God, just reminded them of their sin, but they gave them no access to God. Look at verse 1 again. The law, since it was only a shadow of God's good blessings, it was just a shadow. And what does a shadow do? It might tell you that something is very close, but you can't see it. Or it might show you the outline of things to come, but you can't see it yet. And people who lived under the law knew provisionally that one day God is going to come down and die for their sins, and their sins are going to be paid for, and they're going to be forgiven. There was no access to a God. And if I can take you back thousands of years to the Levitical system and make you and me a bystander in the Jewish temple courtyard. And here's a busy place. A lot of sacrifices going on in the Temple Mount. A lot of Pharisees walking around and a lot of business people selling goats and bulls and doves and whatnot. And here comes a man who has unconsciously sinned, and he comes to the temple with his goat, and the priest is waiting there, and he tells him, wait, put your goat up here. This is the altar. And he shows him the point or the place where to butcher him. And he gives him the ceremonial knife, probably, which has been stained by different sacrifices before it. And as he thrusts his knife into the poor animal, unsuspecting animal, the sinner places his hand over the head and says, forgive my sins, forgive my sins. It's important to note here something which gets lost in translation, that these bulls and goats did not come to sacrifice like you and I did come to Plano Bible Chapel this morning. They were unwilling sacrifices. And even some part of Jeremiah, it says that they had to be tied to the altar. They didn't come by their volitional will. And when the sinner has done the killing, the priest takes the basin of blood, takes it to the outer sanctuary, dips his finger into the blood, and then he sprinkles onto the veil and says, Lord, forgive this penitent brother. Forgive his sin. Be merciful unto him. All of Israel did this every day, every year, and this was a bloody mess. This was a bloody mess. John MacArthur, in his book, he says, experiencing the Passion of Christ, writes that as per Roman records, during the Passover season, there were about 250,000 lambs that were killed. 250,000 lambs that were killed. Not counting the everyday sacrifices. And so if you look at the outlay of Israel back in those days, the Temple Mount was an elevated place. And down all, they had a beautiful sewage system. I wouldn't call it beautiful, but they had a system going on where all this blood, with all the cleansing water, everything flowed down to something what is called the Valley of Kidron. And every day they were there, all these people, being reminded that they were sinful and they couldn't access the Holy God. So not only the Old Testament sacrifice gave no access to God, they were repetitive, burdensome, and look at verse 4. It was ineffective, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Animal sacrifices were ineffective because that's not what God wanted. Look at what Psalms 51:17 says. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. The removal of sin awaited the coming of the one who would take away the sin. And since animal sacrifices fail to give forgiveness, God had to step in. Verse 5, therefore, you ought to love the therefores in the Bible, especially in the book of Hebrews when it says, therefore, God had to do something. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. And after saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired. And he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the blood of Jesus once and for all. Not only the Old Testament sacrifices were inadequate, but there's a solution now, which is superiority of the Old Testament sacrifices through these verses from 6 to 10. God did something. And when the passage is taken from Psalm chapter 40, David, the psalmist, when he was writing this passage, he was running away from his own son Absalom. And when God intervened, and when David finally came to God and said, here's my sacrifice, God takes the opportunity to teach him and say, no, it's not the sacrifice that I want. It's the obedience part. God did not desire whole burnt offerings. God did not desire the Levitical system. God found the solution to this humanity's sin through the obedient sacrifice of his own son. So the ultimate sacrifice which you're talking about is so effective because of the nature of the sacrifice itself. It's as if Jesus, when he went to the cross, he said, Father, I know that the Old Testament sacrifices are useless, but I know that you are pleased in me. I know that you love me. And here I am, willingly, coming to sacrifice myself. And even in the gospel, it says three times it says, not as I will, Lord, but as you will. In short, how is Christ's sacrifice superior? We see that in the next few verses, from verse 11 to through 14. We see the effectiveness of Christ's sacrifice. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins all for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for the time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For one, by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. You can't help but notice the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant in the next two verses, 11 and 12. The old covenant, the priest stood daily. And the new covenant, Christ has sat down, showing that he's done. He's finished. In the old covenant, they had to do repeated sacrifices. The new covenant, all it took was one ultimate sacrifice. And now Christ sitting at the right hand of the Father, as we saw in Hebrews chapter 2, he's waiting for this world to come under his footstool. And what does it mean for you and me? The very next verse, for by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. The English doesn't do a good justification for the words being used. When he says has perfected, it literally means that he has perfected and there's something going on into the future. It's not just a past perfect tense. Something happened, it goes on. And the same way with who are sanctified. Brothers and sisters, making someone holy is a process, not a one-time act. Something has happened in the past through Jesus' blood, and something is continuing. And because of that, Jesus has enacted, finally, the last three verses, or four verses, enactment of the new covenant. God has enacted that, or fulfilled the new covenant. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I'll make with them, after those days, says the Lord, I'll put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I'll write them. He then says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. For where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. The new covenant with the forgiveness does away with the old covenant, which comes with the remembrance of sin. The new covenant that supplants the old is God's will. God wanted to destroy Mosaic law. How do I know this? As I was reading how covenants are enacted, if you go to the Old Testament, in the ancient Far East, the way you do covenants, you do a business deal, was they would bring animals and cut it into half and separate them. And the two covenant makers and the covenant keepers would pass between them. And so they, in fact, telling each other, the first one to break this covenant would have the same fate as these animals. And with this context in mind, let's read Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15, I'm starting from verse 10. Abraham brought all these to him, all the animals that God had asked him to bring, cut them into two and arranged the halves opposite to each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abraham drove them away. As the sun was setting, Abraham fell into a deep sleep. God shows up to show a covenant with Abraham, and Abraham is sleeping because God put him to sleep. This is a one-way covenant. This was because God, I believe that the Spirit of God, when he came to Abraham in a deep vision, was telling him, Abraham, I love you so much that if I break this covenant, I will pay it with my sin, with my life. Abraham, I also love you so much that if you and your descendants break this covenant, I will pay it with my life. And when you have this scene, and then when you go to John chapter 18, John chapter 17 and 18, when Jesus was led to be arrested and to be killed, John chapter 18, if you can follow with me on verse 1, when he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was the garden, and he and his disciples went into it. Kidron Valley. That's where all the animals were coming down the sewage pipe. And historians say, and commentators say, that when Jesus walked with his disciples that night, through that putrid smell of all the animals laying down there, and with the Passover feast just happened, 250,000 lambs, all pieces all over the place, and he decides to walk midnight with his disciples. He was trying to tell them, probably, and that's the reason I believe John included this small little detail through the Valley of Kidron, that this might be the last time you are going to see this, because my sacrifice is going to take them all. These incredibly sinful descendants of Abraham, including you and I, who are future descendants by faith, had waited for God himself to show up to keep his end of his grace bargain. That's what Jesus did on the cross. Kidron was crossed, cross was carried, forgiveness is available for you and me. And there's no longer need for sacrifice of sin because there's no longer remembrance of sin. Verse 17, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Because God does not remember sins anymore, you and I have total forgiveness of your past, your present, and your future. And though you and I live in the presence of sin, sin has no power over us. Sin has no guilt over us because he has paid it all. It is said of Clara Barton, the founder of the American Red Cross, was someone to never harbor resentment towards anybody. On one occasion, a friend of hers recalled an incident that happened to Clara and asked her, don't you remember the wrong thing that someone did to you? Clara answered calmly, no, I distinctly remember forgetting that. But my friends, God does even better. He not only forgets it, he forgives too. And he says, their sins and lawless acts I'll remember no more. Do you really believe this morning? This has to impact our life. Though you know this all your life, though this is like a picture for you, you have learned this in your Sunday school, your Awanas, your VBSs. does it really impact you that God does not remember your sins anymore and you have total forgiveness? You know, one of the questions I want to ask the Lord when I go to heaven, I have a bunch of them, but this is a question I know the answer already. And I want to ask him, what was I thinking when I was disappointing you? What was I thinking with my past? And I can see Jesus telling me, John, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't remember that sin anymore. Christ, because of his single act of obedience, obtained this forgiveness of our sins. Plano Bible Chapel, as you and I mature in our walk with the Lord, there happens to be a very slow reconciliation of what we believe to be true and what is reality. And I hope that one day you and I can say, like Clara Barton said, I distinctly remember forgetting that. But maybe we are not there yet. God does not remember our sins, and I don't think it's his intention for us to keep in our mind and holding on to it, the guilt, the shame. And once he has paid for it all, he means it. My challenge to you this morning is this. I know it's not easy, but as we go to the table in a few minutes, there's something else that God is asking to remind. In the Old Covenant, there was a reminder of sins. But in the New Covenant, in the 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. There's a reminder of sins earlier. There's a remembrance of the Son now. Maybe that's what you and I need to do today. I know it's hard to forget your past. I know it's hard to cleanse our memories. And I truly believe that memory is one of God's curses from the fall. It's a good and a bad thing at the same time. But maybe you're holding on to something for years. Maybe it's a grudge. Maybe it's your sin problem which you have dealt with, but you don't want to give up the guilt, and you're suffering under it. But today might be a day when you come and pick up this bread and the wine to share with the body of believers. Maybe it's a day that you can say, along with Claire, and say, I decide to distinctly forget my forgiven past because Jesus paid it all. He paid for it once and all. Would you do that with me this morning? Let's pray. Father, as we come to the table as your sons and daughters, redeemed by the blood of Jesus, we acknowledge once and for all that you came to pay for our sins. That we don't have to be reminded that there's no access to God. We don't have to be reminded that sacrifices were ineffective, but through your blood, through your death on the cross, Lord, it's once and done, once and for all. Lord, we have nothing else to boast for except in your Son's glorious work. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.